James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Love getting into a new series, a new book of the Bible together. And today we are starting our brand new series in the book of James. Now, James is a fascinating book. Probably one of the most fascinating things about it is its author. This historic book is written by Jesus's brother, James. Now, how many of you knew that Jesus had a brother? If you know that, I remember when I first heard that, that blew my mind. I thought, that guy must be the luckiest guy on earth. Then again, parental expectations must have been pretty high for James. I mean, some of you know what it's like to grow up with a talented older sibling, right? James says, "You know nothing. You know nothing." The naughty step in their house, I think they just called it James's step for James. Growing up with Jesus as a big brother. History says now Jesus actually had multiple siblings. After Jesus' miraculous birth at Christmas, Mary and Joseph moved and settled down in a town in northern Israel called Nazareth, where Joseph built a business as a carpenter, and we're told that they had at least six more children. The boys were called Simon, Joseph, Judas, and James. All of this is well documented in Matthew and Mark's accounts about Jesus' life. Christ was not their surname, by the way. Their surname was most likely Ben-Yosef, which means son of Joseph. Christ was a title that was later given to Jesus, meaning savior. And at just think about this. These boys got to grow up in a house with Jesus. They played, they ate, they learned, they worshipped together. These boys likely worked together until Jesus was 30 when he started his public ministry. They got a front row seat with the man who became the most important and influential figure in human history. If anyone knew the real Jesus, it was these boys. If anybody could confirm or deny the claims about Jesus, it was them. Back in 2015, there was a woman called Belle Gibson. Got the joke the whole wrong way around there. Belle Gibson, in 2015, she found fame and fortune as a wellness guru. And she claimed to have cured her own cancer using a special diet, which she sold, and then she claimed to give all the money to charity. Amazing, right? Except when the media went and spoke to Belle's family, they found out that Belle never had cancer. She kept all of the money to herself, and she was a scammer. She was exposed. You see, no one knows you like your family, like your nearest and dearest. Wouldn't it be interesting to hear what Jesus' family said about him? This is the book of James. Now let's look at how James starts his letter. Like all ancient letters, James begins by introducing himself. Chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James gives two titles to his brother. Lord, which is a biblical word meaning God, and Christ, which is a biblical word for Savior. Here is a strange historic fact that requires careful consideration. James worshipped his own brother as God. I wonder what it would take for you to convince you that your brother was God. Some of you could be easily persuaded that your brother was Satan, but it would take an awful lot of evidence to convince you that your brother was the creator and sustainer of the universe. In this letter, James is going to call his brother Lord, glorious Lord, Lord Almighty, the universal judge, the healer, and the forgiver. I've called my sister a lot of names. Believe me, none of them are on those lists. Just one of the very compelling facts of history that persuades me of the divinity of Jesus is that his own family worshipped him as God. After the resurrection, James quit his job as a carpenter. He became a church leader under constant attack. He was eventually publicly executed in 62 AD for claiming that Jesus was God. James claimed nothing but hardship and death. If James knew it wasn't true, he would have said so, right? I find James's bold words and his bold life very persuasive evidence. If anyone, you know, if there's anyone that could name drop in the Bible, it was James, right? And just look how he starts his letter. Not James the great leader, not James the brother of Jesus, but James the servant of Jesus. And the next thing that catches my eye in this letter is who James writes this letter to. Have a look there. It says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, 12 tribes, that was a way of just saying all of Israel, all of God's people. And since Jesus' seismic work at the cross, where anyone, anywhere could be saved, God's people now included people all over the world. The good news had already spread rapidly. James writes this letter just 12 years after the resurrection. This is the earliest letter written in the New Testament. There were already, by this point, churches in Asia, in Africa, in Europe. Christianity was and still is the most ethnically diverse movement in the history of the world. James writes this letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, meaning God's people everywhere. And when Jesus' own brother sends a letter, dear all Christians everywhere, ... I bet you he's got something important to say. So what is this letter all about? What does Jesus' brother want all Christians everywhere to know? Here's the big idea of the letter. Real faith shows itself in real life. Real faith shows itself in real life. If you claim to put your faith in Christ, but your life really looks no different as a result, James says you should not be confident that that is real faith. Now, James is not saying what other religions say, that we're saved by our good deeds. James knows that we're saved by Christ. We are saved by faith in Christ's finished work at the cross. But James is asking an important question. He says, how do you know that you've actually put your faith in Christ? Is there some kind of sign that shows that you've put your faith in Christ? James says, yeah, there is a sign. It's how you live your life. When a person is truly saved, it always shows in their actions. Our actions are the visible sign of an invisible salvation. Or put simply, your behavior, it tells you something about the real state of your soul. Does that make sense? James here, he writes as the pastor of quite a big church at this point, where he undoubtedly saw a lot of people coming in who claimed to love his brother, but they didn't act like it at all. Their walk and their talk were miles apart. And James writes this letter as a warning to people who think that they're saved just because they go to church, they have a few beliefs about God, and they think Jesus saves means that it doesn't matter how they live their life. James says no. Real faith, that shows itself in real life. And so if honestly you see no real difference in how you use your time, your resources, your words to unbelievers, well, then it's not time to just hit cruise control and wait till heaven. It's time to repent, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. You see, James's big idea in chapter 2, verse 26. Just turn over the page with me. I want you to check it out. I think you can capture James's big idea in one verse. Chapter 2, end of verse 26. Do you see it? He says, faith without deeds is dead. Church, if you're feeling brave, can you say that with me out loud? Faith without deeds is dead. How you live your life matters. Your actions, they either underline or undermine your faith. They display it or they dispute it. James, it is a call to action for all true believers. He goes, brothers and sisters, if you believe that Jesus has forgiven your sins on the cross, that he has walked out of the tomb and defeated death, that right now he is sitting on the throne ruling all things and he is coming back to judge the world, then that means you need to wake up from spiritual snooze mode, from couch potato Christianity, from that dead consumerism, and get going with real faith that shows itself in real life. We've called this series Real Faith in Real Life because James wants to help you and help me put our faith into practice. Okay, that's verse 1. On to verse 2. What James does with the rest of the letter is he's going to provide a number of litmus tests for real faith. He's going to look at different areas of life so we can see whether or not our faith has a heartbeat. And he's going to provide practical help with our next step. He's going to look at a number of areas. He's going to look at how we respond to trials, how we respond to sermons, our friendship circles, our words, our finances, our prayer life. All of this is intended to help us put our faith into practice and to see whether we have truly put our faith in Christ. Now, the first thing, part one for this Sunday, the big idea is the first thing James talks about is how real faith shows itself in trials. Now, the first thing that James looks at is a little bit like we're back in Job again here, isn't it? We're looking at this topic today. We looked at some of this in Job. Real faith, it shows itself in trials. Now, that they say that an opening line to a talk or a book is crucial to grab people's attention, right? And James's first line is a pretty good one here, I think. Look at verse 2. James says, dear all Christians everywhere, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Now look, trials and joy usually don't go together, which is exactly why they are a really effective test of real faith. Now trials can include pretty much anything that is difficult in your life. Joy is a deep soul-level gladness that rises above your situation. Now, if difficulties come into someone's life and they face them with anger and grumbling and discontentment, that usually suggests that what they were living for is an easy life. But if difficulties come into someone's life and they face them with joy, that usually suggests they're living for something bigger. If the primary aim of your life is to be happy and healthy and comfortable, well, then trials can only cause misery because they're attacking the very thing that you love most. However, if the primary aim of your life is to know Christ and become like Christ and share Christ, well, then suddenly a trial, whilst it might still be painful, it isn't in direct opposition to that main goal. In fact, a trial might be the very thing that brings you closer to Christ, that makes you more Christ-like, that helps you share Christ with others. And so you see, it is genuinely possible to find genuine joy in trials, trials that are going to push you backwards in comfort, but propel you forwards towards Christ, but that can only be the case if Christ is your first love. If I am a true believer who understands that God's greatest aim for my life is not just to make me happy, but to make me holy, then I should start to notice myself responding differently to events in my life when they come along. Does that make sense? It's a deep teaching. James's original audience here, the first Christians that he wrote to, they were facing some major trials. Since Acts chapter 8, if you were here for our Acts series, in chapter 8 things were starting to get pretty hairy and difficult for the Christians. In Acts chapter 8, we meet a guy called Stephen. He's out in the street teaching people about Jesus when a mob come and they stone him to death in the street. And this led a lot of the believers to freak out. They fled the country in fear of their life. This was instrumental for the spread of the gospel, but hugely unsettling for Christians who had to leave their homes and their lives behind. Can you imagine today having to leave the country and your life behind, learn a new language, start all over again, and knowing that if you ever came back to England as a Christian, you could be killed? These early Christians, they were facing severe trials. But James says to them, consider it pure joy. Look at verse 4. James says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James says there is a goal in the Christian life, namely becoming mature and complete disciples of Christ. And there is a pathway to get that maturity, namely trials of many kinds. Very often when trials come into our life, we think they're a nuisance, but actually trials are what test and prove and refine our faith. And therefore, James says, treat them as pure joy. If the result of the trial is I'm going to become more like Jesus, bring it on. Bring it on. Oh, you know, a while back, a trader called Nassim Taleb, some of you have heard of him, he wrote a book called Anti-Fragile. Any of you hear about this? It became a Penguin classic. He wrote this book, and his big idea in it was that there are some things in life that are fragile. Like they break under pressure. Think of things like glass. So it's fragile. And often we think about something of the opposite of fragile as being resilient, right? Something that withstands pressure and stress. But Taleb says, no, that there are things that are fragile, there are things that are resilient, but there are some things that actually benefit from stress. They get better from stress. Think about something like a tree that actually it grows stronger under lots of wind pressure. Well, think about the immune system. It actually grows stronger and benefits from being exposed to small infections. Taleb calls these things anti-fragile. And I think what James is saying in his letter here is that the ultimate thing that should be anti-fragile is real faith. It shouldn't just be resilient. Resilience would be a good thing. But real faith should actually benefit from stress and grow stronger. The Essex preacher Charles Spurgeon captured this idea of welcoming trials with his line, "I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of Christ. I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of Christ." Now, this, of course, is a fundamentally different way of thinking about life, right? It turns conventional wisdom completely on its head. Look at verse 9 to 11 with me. James says, check this out, "Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed, and in the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business." For so many people today, the main aim of life is to just get rich. That becomes the main marker of a successful life, and the poor people are just wishing, they're envying the rich, wishing they could be like them. But the Bible turns that completely on its head. It frequently warns how difficult, not impossible, but difficult it is to pursue Christ when you're rich, because so many of your needs, they're just met by your money, and so it's so easy to become self-reliant and proud. James says the poor should rejoice in their high position, because generally speaking, it is, even though you might not have everything you want materially, generally speaking, it's easier to follow Jesus. So he says, rejoice in that position. And even more bonkers, James says the rich should rejoice in their humiliation. If you suddenly lose all the money, rejoice in that humiliation, because it's just exposing to you a reality that's going to be true one day anyway, which is that all your money's going to go. Your wealth is fleeting like a flower that grows up and then it's gone. The rich should rejoice in their humiliation. The poor should rejoice in their high position. This is an upside-down world that James is describing. But I think we know that there's something true here. There are people in this world who are so poor, all they have is money. I call these people the rich poor. Sorry, I call these people the poor rich. The poor rich are those who have everything this world has to offer, but nothing of eternity. Conversely, there are the rich poor. They are those who are materially poor in this life, but they are extravagantly rich in eternity. And therefore, their momentary trial now of having a bit less money in this life can be counted as pure joy, because they've been set free from that tyranny of needing more money and that being the main aim of their life. They're free from that. They found deep satisfaction, contentment in something bigger, something greater, and they're given riches beyond people's wildest dreams in eternity. They're set free. Rejoice. Look at verse 12. James says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Church, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. For those Christians who say, you know what, I'm not going to let the world define success for me. I'm not going to let fleeting wealth be the goal of my life. I'm going to take the narrow road and go hard after Christ. That person receives the crown of life that God promises to those who actually love him. For that person, trials just become jewels in your crown. Thinking about trials now versus eternity later, the theologian Richard Sibbes said this. It's a bold and blunt quote. He said, "It is better to go bruised to heaven than sound to hell." It's better. It's better to go bruised to heaven than sound to hell. You know, James, talking about this, he was not... James faced many hardships himself. He is not an ivory tower preacher here. James was raised in a first century working class home under Roman occupation. He witnessed the public execution of his brother. He became a church leader in a very difficult and dangerous time where powerful forces were trying to hunt down Christians and crush the church. He had a difficult ministry of trying to integrate old enemies as friends under Christ. If you look at the book of Acts, James, his name appears a few times, involved in the Council of Jerusalem, working hard at the difficult work of integrating old enemies like the Jews and the Gentiles who'd now become brothers and sisters in Christ. James had a difficult ministry. And eventually, James was killed for preaching the gospel. This is recorded by multiple historians outside of the Bible, people like Clement, Josephus, Hegesippus, Eusebius, who all confirm this event, and they say that James's last words echoed that of his brothers. James's final words before they killed him were, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Now, one could easily look at James's life as a tragedy of trials ending in early death. But James looks at his life and he says, "I count it pure joy." What a joy. I wouldn't have picked another life if I could. What a privilege to have grown up with Jesus, to meet the Son of God, to be called his servant, to call my brother a servant, to get a front row seat in building his church and to share in Christ's sufferings. James is like, "Pinch me now." Pinch me now. What a privilege, what a joy to have lived that life that ends with the crown of life. James counted his brief trials in this life a blessing. What about us today? James says, "Consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds." I know that there are many different kinds of trials that people in this room are going through right now. And there are a few important clarifications to make. James is not saying that suffering is good. Having joy through trials is very different from saying that suffering is good. The Bible is very clear that suffering is a bad result of the fall. And God has already set a plan in motion through Christ to end suffering forever. Neither is James saying that God is tempting us through trials. Look at verse 13 with me. James says, "Look, when tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death." There is a difference between testing and tempting. Trials that God allows, they do test our faith, but God is not the one wooing us towards evil. Rather, God is always the one wooing us towards himself, holding out his hands, wooing us towards him. And so we can't blame God when people walk after sin and they walk away. God doesn't tempt us. And finally, James isn't saying that trials are easy. Trials are not easy. And the Bible is very sympathetic to that. If you were here for our Job series, you'll remember that God invites us to not be okay, to come to him honestly in lament, and to share our burdens honestly with friends. And I know that there are brothers and sisters in this room today struggling immensely under weight of different trials, and we stand side by side with you. We're here together as a family to stand side by side with you through these trials. Christian joy is not always chipper. Christian joy can sometimes be a hard-fought, tear-soaked kind of joy as you drag yourself to church, as you pull yourself up to sing, and as the Holy Spirit gives you just enough strength to say amen at the end. But if that is you, and you're here today, and you're going through trial, be encouraged, because that is faith in action. That is exactly what James is talking about. That is real faith in real life. And it shines the hope of the gospel to the rest of us. I hope you know that. You know, when people come to church and life is brilliant and it's going great, it's harder to confirm and say, oh, wow, that is real faith. It doesn't mean the faith's not real. It's just it's harder for others to see and say, wow, that's real faith. But when people cling to Christ and they keep coming back Sunday by Sunday, living for Christ, even when their life is filled with trials and difficulty, it's like you can see their faith. It's like you're given x-ray glasses to see it. It's a positive litmus test of their faith. It's like seeing the strong beat in the heartbeat monitor. It's real. It's alive. Those who remain in Christ, even through trials, are those who really love him. Now look, when we don't find this easy, look at what James tells us to do. Look back at verse 5. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Let's ask God that now for that wisdom. Let's speak to our generous God now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the incredible book of James. We're so excited to get into it and see what more he has to say. Father, please forgive our half-hearted, lukewarm faith. Help us to be a church where real faith shows itself in our real life. And Father, please give us this joy that James talks about through our trials. Give us confidence that they're doing something. They're producing Christ-like maturity in us. And God, give us wisdom when we just can't see it. Father, you say here to ask for wisdom and you give generously. We don't doubt that you can do it. Pour out wisdom on this church to know what you're doing through our trials, to keep our eyes fixed on eternity and on Christ. Holy Spirit, help all the brothers and sisters in this church family to persevere, to keep going, until you graciously crown their heads with eternal life. We pray that your name might be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together in response a song that talks about our perseverance with joy to the end and how we can only do that through Christ in us. Let's stand and sing together. Yet